Good morning, Grove Park Chapel, and welcome visitors. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, we'll be in 2 Peter this morning. That's on page 1395, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. And it says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were witnesses, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit."
Thank you, John. It was published in 2003 by a former English teacher at Phillips Exeter Academy in New Hampshire named Dan Brown. Brown was already a successful novelist before he wrote The Da Vinci Code, but even he was unprepared for the enormous worldwide success of this number one bestseller. In the 8 years since its publication, it sold more than 80 million copies, more than three times as many as Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. And on November 3, 2003, ABC aired a special about the book entitled Jesus, Mary, and Da Vinci, in which Brown was interviewed. By January 2004, Allison Ward could say in a newspaper article, quote, "Even if you lived under a rock in a remote area of the Arizona desert, you could not avoid hearing about the Da Vinci Code." Sony's Columbia Pictures paid $6 million for the movie rights in 2003 and lined up Ron Howard, Brian Grazer, Akiva Goldsman, the Oscar-winning director, producer, writer trio responsible for the film A Beautiful Mind. Tom Hanks was cast in the lead role, and beginning in May of 2006, a major motion picture by the same title hit the theaters all over the country, spreading the message of the book much further through film than it already had in print on TV. Now, the plot goes something like this. Many of you have read it. The elderly curator of the Louvre Museum in Paris is murdered. Because the victim is surrounded with baffling clues and ciphers, Harvard symbologist Robert Langdon, Tom Hanks, is called in to investigate the riddle. His investigation unites him with French cryptologist Sophie Neveu, granddaughter of the victim, who warns Langdon that he is the number one suspect. They learn that Sophie's grandfather belonged to a super secret society and had left them clues to follow to uncover an ancient secret. They team up with the renowned British historian Sir Lee Teabing, and the three of them flee from France to Britain as they stay one step ahead of the police, all the while trying to unravel the mystery. The book is admittedly a real page-turner and has all the elements of a great work of fiction: a murder, a glamorous setting, secret codes and societies, police chases, mystery, famous names of the past, and world-renowned artwork. But the problem is, the book claims to be more than fiction. In fact, on the first page, the reader is met with this statement: "All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate." And woven into the fiction is a very deceptive line of charges against the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the church, including Jesus was a mere man. Jesus married Mary Magdalene and fathered a child by her. Jesus intended Mary to head up the church, but Peter was jealous and wouldn't hear of it. Mary was pregnant when Jesus was crucified, and to escape the wrath of the apostles, she fled to what is now France with the help of Jesus' uncle, Joseph of Arimathea. Her child was born, a daughter named Sarah. She married into French nobility, and her descendants are alive today, so that they're walking around on earth today, direct physical descendants of Jesus. The early church knew all this and covered up the story, casting Mary as a prostitute. There were many other gospel accounts that told this story, but at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, Emperor Constantine rejected them and chose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to go in the New Testament in order to suppress the sacred feminine worshipped in the early church and secure a male-dominated Christianity. The Knights Templar found the evidence under the temple in Jerusalem, were eventually executed, but passed on the torch of truth to the Priory of Sion. Leonardo da Vinci was a grand master of the Priory and hid the truth in clues in his famous paintings, most notably The Last Supper, thus the Da Vinci Code. Now, Brown is not the first to make these claims. He got his ideas from Clive Prince's The Templar Revelation and books by Margaret Starbird, like her Magdalene's Lost Legacy. The ideas were set forth in the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and its sequel, The Messianic Legacy. Louis Perdue advanced the notions in his books Daughter of God and The Da Vinci Legacy, and Dan Bernstein calls his Secrets of the Code the unauthorized guide to the mysteries behind The Da Vinci Code. But Brown has popularized these ideas like never before. As I mentioned last time, on the academic front, UNC's Bart Ehrman is pushing the Gnostic Gospels for all he's worth in books like his Misquoting Jesus. But Erwin Lutzer says Brown's book may be, quote, the most damaging assault on Christianity in our lifetime, because it's taken the heresies passed around in scholarly circles for years and brought them out into the mainstream. We're concluding a series this morning on defending the faith based on 1 Peter 3:15 that tells us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. We've been particularly interested in the question, can we trust the Bible? And we've considered several reasons why we can. We noted that the Bible is an anvil that has successfully withstood the attacks of critics and unbelievers, and we've seen that we can trust the Bible because of its claims in unity, because it withstands Satan's attacks, because of its fulfilled prophecies, its proven historical accuracy, its accurate text, because Jesus trusted it, because he verified it, and we saw that we can trust the written word, who is Christ, because of the living word, backwards. And we noted several similarities between Christ, the living word, and the Bible, the written word. Last Sunday, we focused on the 9 steps involved in getting God's word from the third heaven to us. And we talked about how the Old Testament canon was formed. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go to the website, listen to that lesson, or any that you might have missed. And this morning, we're going to talk about our well-placed confidence in the New Testament. I'm going to argue that in spite of what Brown and Ehrman and others say, we have the correct New Testament because of God's providential care. Now, let's acknowledge that critics make serious claims about the New Testament. There's no question about that. If you take a religion class in any secular university, you're going to hear it. And there's professors there that they feel like it's their duty to tear down whatever you might have left of your belief in an errant Bible. This includes scholars like Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagels, as well as novelists like Dan Brown. But since Brown has done more to popularize these claims at the layman's level, I've drawn from his writings. I want you to note that they make claims against the canonical New Testament Gospels, and make no bones about it. Their claims are against Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel writers that tell us about Jesus and his life. They say that these were mere human documents in the book. The book and the movie, Tebing says, the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is a product of man, not of God. He says on page 251, the Bible didn't fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. They say that it's not, those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not the earliest records of Jesus' life. They've been edited and manipulated for political purposes. They don't tell the true story of Jesus, and they were not canonized, put in the Bible, until 325 by Emperor Constantine. Again, Tebing says, the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Yet while all these critics bring charges against the Gospels of the New Testament, they make claims for the Gnostic Gospels. Elaine Pagels in her is one of those who champions the Gnostic Gospels, one of many. And they insist that these Gnostic Gospels are among 80 Gospels written about Jesus. Again, quotes from the book, Teabing says, Jesus' life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. He says, because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after his death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he would need a bold stroke. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. These critics claim that the Gnostic Gospels are the earliest Christian Gospels. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, he says, gathered up and burned. The Nag Hammadi and Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest Christian records, troublingly, they don't match up with the Gospels in the Bible. Now, somebody reading this who had no idea what the truth was would say, well, it sounds scholarly. I guess they know what they're talking about. They say that the Gnostic Gospels provide true, unaltered records of Jesus' life. Again, Teabing, according to these unaltered Gospels, it was not Peter to whom Christ gave directions with which to establish the Christian church. An interesting note, replies Langdon, anyone who chose the forbidden Gospels over Constantine's version was deemed a heretic. Those who chose the original history of Christ were the world's first heretics. They claim that Gnostic Gospels were wrongly rejected by Constantine and nearly destroyed. Teabing says, fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. He mentions the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the 1950s, which is historically untrue. They were found in 48, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi in Egypt. In addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. Of course, the Vatican, in keeping with their tradition of misinformation, tried very hard to suppress the release of these scrolls. And why wouldn't they? The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ and use his influence to solidify their own power base. Now, all of this is woven through this supposedly innocent novel to get across a clear message striking against the Gospels in the New Testament and promoting the Gnostic Gospels. All of these serious false charges are made. And they're dangerous because they're couched in this page-turning novel that's been read by 80 million people and many more others who saw it on the screen. Most of these people are uninformed about the history of the Bible, and so they assume that what they're reading is true. It sounds scholarly, it's coming from these supposed experts in the book, and especially since Brown claimed at the beginning of the book that all of the historical material was true. Well, we know better. And thankfully, a host of good books by reputable scholars were published within a year or two of the Da Vinci Code coming out that refuted the claims. And here's a long list of them. Books like Richard Abana's The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code, Darrell Bock's Breaking the Da Vinci Code, Erwin Lutzer's The Da Vinci Deception, Josh McDowell's Quest for Answers, The Da Vinci Code, Simon Cox's Cracking the Da Vinci Code, James Garlow and Peter Jones, Cracking Da Vinci's Code, Hank Hanegraaff, Paul Meyer, The Da Vinci Code, Fact or Fiction, Martin Loon, Da Vinci Code Decoded, Chuck Missler, The Da Vinci Code Deception, Amy Welborn's Decoding Da Vinci. So read all about it. Get the whole story. And if you do, you'll find that we can have absolute confidence in our New Testament. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir in many of these things, but you need to know the truth about these because you'll encounter them, or your children will encounter them in college and in popular culture, because they are gaining popularity all the time since the Da Vinci Code came out and since Bart Ehrman has become quite a celebrity. Let me give you five solid reasons to back up this claim. First of all, the Gnostic Gospels are unreliable historical records. Contrary to what Dan Brown or anyone else claims, here's what we know to be the facts about the Gnostic Gospels. I've listed them for you. They were written in the second to fourth century, by unknown authors. So they are certainly not the earliest accounts of Christ. In fact, they came much later, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, while Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written in the second half of the 1st century. So that debunks that theory. They were far removed from eyewitness accounts, while the New Testament Gospels bear the marks of eyewitness testimony on nearly every page. They represent a Greek religious movement known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not a legitimate form of Christianity. It was a heretical movement that began early in the late first century, and was roundly condemned by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians and the Apostle John in his first epistle. In fact, he probably wrote his gospel to refute the rising Gnostic heresy. They present Jesus in incredibly supernatural ways. You know, we have very little information about Jesus as a child. From 12 years old to age 30, we don't have a word. And so some of these writers have imagined, and they have Jesus playing with his toys and using his power to make them alive or to amuse himself. All of these incredibly wild stories that go far beyond the scriptures and have Jesus using his powers outside of the Father's will. So all you have to do really is read them and see that, hey, that there's nothing to this. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on the Gnostic Gospels. You can look at them more on your own if you wish. But just know that unbelievers are attracted to these Gospels for one primary reason. They present a different Jesus. When you're not comfortable with the Jesus as presented in the Bible, then you look for another one. You see, Jesus makes people uncomfortable today the same way he did the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees in his day. He exposes their sin. And he demands a standard of perfection that no one can reach on their own, so they have to repent and submit to him and receive his righteousness. And it goes against our pride, so they don't like that. Unbelief is never an intellectual problem in the end. It's always a problem of the will. Jesus put his finger on the problem in John 3 when he says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." When you read the New Testament with an open mind, you read the Gospels, you're confronted with someone who's absolutely perfect, who's God and man, who exposes your sin, and it makes you uncomfortable. So if you could come up with another version, a Jesus that you can manage, a Jesus that says, hey, that's okay, boys will be boys, who doesn't condemn your sin, then that's something that evil people gravitate toward. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Well, if we reject the Gnostic Gospels, why do we accept the ones that are in the New Testament? And let's go over the reasons I've listed on your outline. First, the Lord Jesus chose the authors. He chose the New Testament authors. Note that he chose the 12, and that included Matthew, John, and Peter. Luke chapter 6 gives us that account, and he called them as his apostles. He chose the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. It was the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, who appeared to him and said he's a chosen vessel, sent Ananias to let him know. He appeared to his half-brother James after his resurrection, who along with his half-brother Jude would be writers of the New Testament epistles. Matthew 13:15 tells us about that. He had Mark write under Peter's influence and Luke under Paul's influence. And remember that we know who his half-brothers were. Matthew 13, isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And the first and last of those four mentioned there wrote New Testament books. We don't even know the authors of the Gnostic Gospels, but we know that Jesus himself chose the New Testament authors. Second, he pre-authenticated the books. And we looked at that in more detail in an earlier lesson, but let me just review it for you here. We get this information from Jesus' own lips the night before he died in the upper room, recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus told his men that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. He said, "I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Spirit, and he will remind you of everything I said." John 14, 26, "The counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." He said the Holy Spirit would testify of Jesus to the apostles. John 15, "When he comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And they didn't have to worry about forgetting what Jesus might have said at some place 3 years earlier, because the Holy Spirit would reveal. I have much more to say to you. You can't bear it now, but when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He was pre-authenticating the writing of the New Testament by these men that were in that room, by and large, or either by those that were associated with them. Third, in stark contrast to the Gnostic Gospels, the New Testament Gospels are early eyewitness accounts. They all bear the marks of eyewitness testimony. As I said, we don't even know who wrote the Gnostic Gospels, but we know who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And listen to what John said about it in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. He just piles up the language to let you know, hey, our senses were engaged here. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. I'm an eyewitness of what I'm writing about. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 1. John just read it for us. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty that day when we were on the mountain of transfiguration. We heard this voice which came from heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And every page of the New Testament or in the gospel records, you get the sense of whoever wrote this was there or talked to somebody who was there. And they were all written within a few decades of Jesus' life. Matthew and Mark were probably written in the 50s. Luke probably in the 60s. Some scholars believe John was written in the 60s before the temple was destroyed in 70, but he probably wrote it more likely about 90 because of the rising Gnostic heresy. But in any case, all four were written within a few decades of Jesus' life, within the lifetime of people who were there that day when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Think about that. There were people that could read these records that might have been the recipient of his healing. Maybe someone that was raised from the dead by him, so that if anything was wrong, they could say, hey, that I was there that day in Jerusalem. That's not the way it happened. But you don't have any of that because they wrote it just as it was. Lee Strobel was the hard-nosed atheist reporter from Chicago who did his own investigation of the claims of Christ, came to the unavoidable conclusion that they were true, became a follower of Jesus, and he points out something very interesting about the gospel that greatly enhances his credibility. He says the gospels contain embarrassing material about the disciples, Peter denying the Lord and so forth, and hard to explain sayings by Jesus that certainly would have been edited out if the writers felt the freedom to manipulate or whitewash the record. Yet they're included. Why? Because that's what happened. And the writers were committed to reporting the truth, even when it was uncomfortable, even when it made them look bad. All of his disciples forsook him and fled. Would you write that about yourself? But they wrote it because they were guided by the Holy Spirit, and it was true. Third, all were inspired by God through holy men. These classic verses that remind us that all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. That prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. And as a bonus, extra-biblical sources corroborate the accuracy of the Gospels. Gary Habermas cites a total of 39 ancient sources documenting the life of Jesus, from which he enumerates more than 100 reported facts concerning Jesus' life, teachings, crucifixion, and resurrection. We have the writings of Josephus, of Tacitus, of Pliny, and others who were contemporary with Jesus, who mention him in their writings and corroborate the New Testament Gospels rather than contradicting them. Now let's finish up with some thoughts about the New Testament canon. The 27 books that are in our New Testament, how do we know that they're the right ones, that some didn't get left out, that some of these shouldn't be in there? Should apocryphal books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Shepherd of Hermas be in there? Should the Didache, the teaching of the 12, very ancient, should it be included? How do we know? Last week we discussed the Old Testament canon, but let's finish up by talking about the New Testament canon. Well, we can rest easy because the whole issue was decided for us by the Holy Spirit through the early church before the end of the apostolic era. And we can say that with certainty that the New Testament canon was recognized in the first century. Unlike what the critics say, it was not something that Constantine came up with for his own political agenda. Before the end of the first century, the canon was recognized. And I've listed some statements here for you. I've just worked through them. Each New Testament book was canonical the moment it was written. Remember, we said that about the Old Testament books. Nobody ever made a book of the Bible canonical. It was canonical the moment it was written because it came from God. We just had to recognize it as such. And that's true of Matthew just as it was of Genesis or Isaiah. The moment it was written, when Matthew put down his pen, that book was God's word. The New Testament writers witnessed that their writings were the word of God in Scripture. They claimed supreme authority. For example, imagine someone saying this: if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Either Paul would have to be the most egotistical man who ever lived, or he would be speaking the truth. And he was. He knew that what he was writing was from God. Interesting, the words of the New Testament writers in places were put on par with the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says this: for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. You say, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. First of all, he calls it scripture. The first quote is from Deuteronomy 25:4. Moses wrote that, Old Testament. The second quote is recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It was a quote from the Lord Jesus. He puts them together and refers to them both as scripture. That's very, very telling that even during the time when the New Testament was being written, writers understood not only that their writing was inspired, but that other scriptures were also on par with the Old Testament. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is talking about Paul's writing, and he says this: as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. That's encouraging to me. If Peter thought they were hard to understand, then I don't feel so bad when I run across some places in Romans and other places that are hard to understand. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. He puts Paul's writings on par with the rest of the scriptures. And when he said rest of scriptures, he primarily was thinking of the Old Testament. So as far as he was concerned, a letter from the Apostle Paul was on the same level of authority as the book of Genesis or Isaiah or any of the books of the Old Testament. We know that Paul intended that his epistles be read in the churches. He tells us that in places like Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2. Peter wrote that these things might remain in the churches after his departure, referring to his writings. So these men were aware. Paul and Peter both died about 67 AD, so that early, two-thirds of the way through the first century, they were aware of the inspiration level of their writings. Erwin Lutzer sums it up this way: letters from apostles were written and received in the churches, copies were made and circulated. A growing group of books developed that were recognized as inspired scripture. Important questions for their acceptance included who was the book written by either an apostle or someone who knew the apostles and thus had the stamp of apostolic authority? Was it in harmony with other accepted doctrine? And you note on your outline that I point out that all New Testament books pass the test of canonicity. We talked about these tests for the Old Testament. Here the test for the New Testament. There was the test of authority. In the Old Testament, it either had to be written by a prophet, a lawgiver, someone recognized like a leader in Israel, like David or Solomon. In the New Testament, the book either had to be written by an apostle or have an apostle behind it. For example, Mark has Peter's authority behind it. Luke has Paul's authority behind it. Now, the one exception would be the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote that, although many believe that Paul wrote it or Apollos, and he would have been connected with the apostle. But the book has such a powerful witness of the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament system that the church was led by the Holy Spirit to recognize. We don't know exactly who wrote this other than the Holy Spirit, but we know it belongs in the New Testament. The test of authority, the test of uniqueness. The book had to show internal evidence of its uniqueness as an evidence of its inspiration, that it wasn't just a copy or a bunch of quotes from some other scripture, that it made a unique contribution to the unfolding of the Word of God. Third, the test of acceptance by the churches. And here again is that subjective part where the Spirit of God guided the churches, the saints in those churches, as the letters would circulate around. They would get a letter from Paul, and then somebody would copy it and send it on to someone else. And at the end of the book of Colossians, he tells them to do that. He says, when you get this letter read, send it on to the church at Laodicea, and there's another letter coming from them that may have been the letter of Ephesians. As the books circulated, they had to gain acceptance by the churches. And over time, all 27 books met that criteria. As Lutzer puts it, by the end of the first century, all 27 books in our present canon had been written and received by the churches. And within a generation after the apostolic age, every book of the New Testament had been cited as authoritative by some church father, one of the leading, the early church leaders. The earliest known list appeared in 367. There were some doubts and debates over certain books because some of the Western church didn't get some of the copies until later, and it took some working out. And the first list of all 27 books that we have is in an Easter letter written by Athanasius, who was an outstanding church leader in 367. Doesn't mean that they didn't come up with it until then. It just means that that's the first list that we have. All 27 books were ratified by the Council of Hippo in 393 and the Council of Carthage in 397. And Emperor Constantine had nothing to do with the canon at the Council of Nicaea. Now, question. Why is it that millions of people want to believe the claims of the Da Vinci Code or Bart Ehrman or others who denigrate the gospel in your lap, the Bible in your lap, and elevate these mystical Gnostic writings? Well, again, because they're uncomfortable with the real Jesus of the New Testament. They want one they can manage, one who is okay with their sinful lifestyle and isn't insistent that he is the only way to heaven. They want an inclusive Jesus. They want one who's friendly with other religions. Why are so many people deceived by a novel like this? Lee Strobel records an actual conversation that he heard on an airplane over Iowa. Passenger one, "You're a Christian too, so am I, that's great." Passenger two, "Yeah, that's great." Pause. Passenger one, "I just read the Da Vinci Code, have you read it?" Passenger two, "Sure did." Passenger one, "What percentage do you think is true?" Pause. Passenger two, "Oh, about 80%. Two Christians. Why are so many deceived? Well, one of the reasons has to be because of the abysmal ignorance of history, especially church history, among people in general in America and even among believers. We don't know our church history. We don't know what God has done in the past. And the gross ignorance of the Bible and theology. You know, an earlier generation might have laughed Brown out of the novel writing business after they tarred and feathered him and rode him out of town on a rail for writing the erroneous and blasphemous things he wrote about Jesus and the Bible. But this generation is so ignorant of Scripture that very few can separate fact from fiction. I was listening on the radio several years ago to Dean Smith in the media room after a Carolina basketball game. And one reporter asked a question, and Dean responded, Paul said, "We see through a glass darkly." And he, of course, was referring to 1 Corinthians 13:12. Well, when the reporter got this puzzled look on his face, like, and Woody Durham, the longtime voice of the Tar Heels, laughed and said, "Coach, that went right over his head." That reporter had no idea where that quote came from or even who the Apostle Paul was. But within the lifetime of many of you here, that was not the case. In May 1940, Allied troops were trapped at Dunkirk, a town in northern France, and it seemed certain that they would be captured or killed by the Germans, which would deal a crushing blow to the British war effort against the Nazis. As it turned out, the British civilians heeded the call of their country and crossed the English Channel in fishing boats and whatever would float and rescued the troops in one of the most daring evacuations in military history. But before it was certain that the rescue would come, and when it looked rather hopeless for the Allied troops, and when the Germans were demanding their surrender, they sent a message of defiance and confidence that was picked up by friend and enemy alike. The message was two words: even if. Even the secular writers in the British Empire in 1940 understood what that was. Would you have known what they meant? Those brave soldiers were alluding to the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, when they responded in quiet confidence to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king warned them that if they didn't bow down to his image, he would throw them into the fiery furnace. Then he asked, "What God is there that can rescue you from my hand?" The three young Hebrews answered in verses 17 and 18, "The God we serve is able to save us from the furnace, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." The general public of America and Western Europe was still familiar enough with their Bibles in 1940 that they knew what the soldiers were saying when all they said was, "even if." I dare say that very few Christians today would pick up on such a clue. And certainly the average American is no longer familiar with even once well-known stories like David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and Joshua in the walls of Jericho. On those game shows, when they get to pick the columns, Jeopardy or whatever, the one they never pick is something that has to do with the Bible. They know everything else, but not that. Little wonder that they fall prey to the falsehoods in the Da Vinci Code. Well, why is this book no real threat to the Bible or biblical Christianity? Well, because the Bible is true and the facts of history on our side. It may be, as Lutzer said, that Brown's book is the most damaging assault on Christianity in our lifetime, but his assault on the Bible is not the first, and it will not be the last. The Bible's withstood all the attacks of the past, and it will withstand all the attacks of the future. John Clifford, who died in 1923, wrote a delightful little verse that illustrates what I'm saying. I shared it with you at the beginning of this series, and it seems appropriate to come back to it at the end. He says, "I paused last eve beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vespers chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' he answered, then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, 'The anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer's gone.'" Bernard Ram put it this way: 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. God's word is forever settled in heaven. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can bring conviction to the sinner, convince him of his need of the Savior, and bring him to faith in Christ. And why is it important to know the real Savior? Because the real Jesus came to be your Savior. And Dan Brown's Jesus is not the real Savior. He didn't die for your sins. He didn't rise from the dead. He didn't ascend to heaven where he's at the right hand of the Father. He's not making intercession for you. He's not preparing a place for you. But that's Dan Brown's Jesus. The real Jesus is found in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the one with scars in his hands. And when you start investigating saviors, make sure you've got the one with the scars. Two thoughts. Confidence in our Bible is critical because it is the only reliable source of information about essential issues. What do we really know about God? Only what he's revealed to us. What do we know about origins of the universe, of life itself, of humans, of angels, of demons? Where did it come from? The only reliable record comes from the one who was the only one who was there, God. What do we know about sin? What God tells us. What do we know about the effects of death and why we die and what happens on the other side of death? Only God tells us that. What do we know about salvation? What do we know about Jesus Christ? What do we know about the church, about heaven and hell? All that we really know comes from the pages of this book. So it's critical that we understand we can trust this book, and we have every reason to be confident in it and thus to believe it and obey it. You've got the right Bible. You don't have any books that shouldn't be there. You don't have some books missing that should be there. It's true and reliable. It's God's word to you. Every time you open it, read it as a love letter from your Heavenly Father. Let it guide your steps and order your life. Obey it. Read Psalm 119 this week. What a great psalm to read. A love poem, 176 verses, longest chapter in the Bible, is a love poem from the psalmist to God about his word. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, that my ways were inclined to keep it. If you develop that type of affection for this book, it'll change your life. You'll get to know the God who wrote it. And that's the most important thing of all. Do you know him? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I invite you to him. He went to a lot of trouble, 1,500 years, to get this book written so that you would know about him. He wanted you to know because he wants you to know him, because he wants you to spend eternity with him. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we want to thank you for the treasure that your word is to us. It bothers us, it frustrates us when it's attacked, and yet we know that it's withstood so many attacks before, and it will in the future. It frustrates us when things are said about it that are not true, that deceive people, that turn them away from the truth of your word, and yet we know, Lord, that you work all things together for good, and you cause even the wrath of men to praise you. We're so grateful that you've opened our eyes, that you brought us to a place of understanding, that we might realize our need, and we've come to the cross and put our faith in Christ. We pray for any who might be here today who've never done that, that have never said yes to the Savior, that have never bowed the knee to him. Let this be the time. May they come and put their trust in him today, or right where they are, reach out by faith. And Father, I pray for all of us who know you, that you would give us a renewed love for your word, that we would be in it every day, reading it, studying it, seeking to obey it, getting to know you better. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Lord, may we be men and women of the book who don't just bring it to church and then leave it on the coffee table during the week, but we are in it, seeking you. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our walk with you and strengthen our love for your word. I pray that we might recommit ourselves this day to that task. We ask in Jesus' name.